So that is kind of what we're going to be talking about this morning, is characteristics of somebody, attributes of somebody, and we'll get more into that in certainly in a few minutes. But go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're moving along again in our section here. And while you're turning there, let me just go ahead and pray for us. Father, I do thank you so much for just even letting my sermon show up right here on the pulpit where I needed it. God, everything is by your hand, big and small. Lord, we do thank you for the time that we get to spend in your word. I thank you, Lord, for all those folks that I can see out there this morning that are here who are going through difficulties, difficult times, maybe difficult times with, like I said before, Lord, be it relationships or be it physical issues or what have you. Thank you, Lord, for just this body here at First Baptist, and for everyone that will hear your word this morning, Lord, may it certainly not return void, but Lord, just have its power and its impact in the hearts and minds of those who would hear it this morning. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Okay, so for the last 2 to 3 months, we've been looking at this section of Scripture from 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 17, where we see Paul give the message of true salvation versus a false way of salvation, which is what we see with the false teachers that he is combating here. The true salvation being from God through God's mercy and grace. The false way of salvation being purported here by these false teachers is through the law, the Old Testament law, and the misuse of it. And first, we considered 5 reasons why Paul said that he needed salvation. Him being considered the chief of all sinners. That's what how he considered himself. And then we started examining the 9 reasons and actions that Jesus puts forth or accomplishes to save sinners. And then Paul kind of wraps it all up with this wonderful text that we're going to be looking at this morning, which we would call a doxology in verse 17. A doxology here that focuses on some of God's really amazing attributes, His characteristics, the thing that makes Him God. Now remember, a doxology is an expression of praise to God. The song, the doxology that we sometimes sing, praise God from whom all blessings flow. That is why it's called a doxology, as it's singing praise to God. So in this section here, it makes very good sense for Paul to include this kind of a cap or an ending to what he has previously said, where he is giving praise to God. He is extolling the greatness of God and who God is because of all that God has done for Paul, considering himself that chief of all sinners who then gets saved by the grace and mercy of God, the one who has lifted him out of the pit of destruction and set his feet upon the rock of Jesus Christ. So let's go ahead and read this verse here. I'll read it. You can follow along in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. He says, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Amen. Yeah, we just read that and go home, man. That should just fill us up. But we'll go ahead and talk about it a little bit and explain it a little bit more. I mean, after everything that Paul has said again in verses 12 to 16 in regards to his being that principal sinner, and again, the tremendous grace and mercy of God given to him as a sinner, in considering this passage, theologian John Calvin said of this verse, he said this, "Paul's enthusiasm breaks out into exclamation since he could find no words to express his gratitude. These sudden outbursts of Paul's come mainly when the vastness of the subject overpowers him and makes him break off what he is saying. For what could be more wonderful than Paul's conversion? At the same time, he admonishes us all by his example that we should never think of the grace shown in God's calling without being lost in wondering admiration. The sublime praise of God's grace swallows up all the memory of his former life. How great a deep is the glory of God." End quote. So let us look this morning at some amazing attributes of the Lord and, of course, how these attributes should affect our lives as being a Christian. We have King Eternal, we have King Immortal, we have King Invisible, the King going with each one of those, and we have the only God. Now, the first question we might be thinking about it from this verse is, who is being referenced here as the King? In other words, is it God the Father? Is it God the Son, Jesus? And not only, not that it truly matters in the sense that we know that both Father and Son are God, they absolutely are, but in making sure that we are studying the text correctly and keeping in the proper context here, I think it's a fair question to ask. And the answer would best seem to be that Paul is referring to God the Father here for a few reasons. One, it's obvious that the bulk of verses 12 to 17 are all about Christ, as Paul keeps mentioning the name of Jesus in different forms and fashions. But then when he gets to verse 17, he doesn't use the name of Christ anymore. In addition, doxologies in the Scriptures tend to be addressed to God as opposed to Christ, as in 1 Timothy 6:15, which says, "I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will bring about at the proper time. He," this now referring to the Father, "who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." And lastly, for this discussion about who is the King here, Jesus is not the invisible God. He was very visible and continues to be, in the sense of that He went into heaven with His glorified body. And He certainly will be visible again to us. Also, we could say that Jesus is the only, or we might ask, could we say that Jesus is the only God? Well, it might have some theological repercussions, if you will, in the sense that, well, it almost sounds like God the Father and God the Holy Spirit might then be excluded from being God if we say, well, Jesus is the only God, whereas God the Father as the only God in three distinct persons seems to make better sense of what the rest of Scriptures teach. So, for our discussion this morning, we're going with this doxology here as being God the Father. That is who is being referred to. Now, what does it mean that God is King? That seems like a fairly easy one, right, when you think of a king and what a king is or who a king is. Well, Strong's dictionary says of this word king that describes it as being a leader of the people, commander, lord of the land. Depending on its context, it can also be used as a title of honor for somebody that's less than a monarch, in the sense of like a viceroy or a prince or a leader or a chief. But here, it most definitely refers to God in the same sense as what Paul writes in the last chapter of this very letter, which we just read in 1 Timothy 6:15, when he says, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign," sovereign meaning all authority, "the King of kings and the Lord of lords." God is the King above all kings. Everyone and everything in heaven and on earth bow down and submit to God either willingly while they are alive or after they have died or Jesus has returned, which unfortunately would be too late, but whichever comes first. Now, what does it mean that the King then is eternal? I mean, this being the first attribute used to describe God in this doxology, the King Eternal. Well, literally, the translation is, "to the King of the ages." You might have that in your Bible as a little reference note. The King of the ages. Now, we often think about the fact that God is eternal, that He will live on forever into the future, into the ages, of which should be the basic understanding of our text here today. But what does that really mean? I mean, what might the implications of God being eternal be? Well, looking back to what Paul said one sentence before this, at the end of verse 16, that those who would believe in Jesus Christ would have eternal life, I think one of the greatest implications of God being eternal is this. I'll tell you what, I'll put it in the form of a question here. What is our assurance of eternal life? Well, Jesus, you say? Absolutely. I mean, we know from God's word that he resurrected from the dead, and because of this, we who believe in that can be assured also of our resurrection from the dead. We spent much time on that just a few weeks back. 1 Corinthians 15 is a great passage all about the resurrection. But what about the eternal life part? I mean, how do we know that we simply are not going to die again? Maybe we get resurrected and we have these bodies, but maybe they're going to die again. Well, if we go back to the Scriptures, we see the promise of our eternal life and how it is tied in with Jesus and our belief and also our faith in Him. For instance, in John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Or John 17:3 says that eternal life is knowing God and knowing Jesus. 1 John 5:20 says something similar. John writes, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him," referring to God the Father, "who is true, and we are in Him," God the Father, "who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." When we're in Christ and we're in the Father, that is eternal life. Romans 5:21 says that eternal life is through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Jude 21 says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." So when we're talking about this resurrected body that we will have, it is in the context of eternal life. So we know that we are guaranteed this life for our faith and belief in Jesus. Now, we could even take it a step further and say, okay, well, you know, how do we know that Jesus would not die again, but that He would have eternal life Himself? Well, you know, one would suppose that if we are promised eternal life in and through Jesus Christ, this would also suppose that He too is eternal. But even more to the point, this is true because Jesus is, who is He? God and eternal, sure. But He is God. And being God, He is therefore, along with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, eternal Himself. Of course, God cannot lie because it would go against His very nature to do so. So we can trust when the Scriptures tell us of God being eternal, He is just that. He will live, He will rule, He will reign as the Creator and King forever and ever. And likewise, the Son of the Father, and likewise, us. We too will live on with Him as eternal beings. In other words, our being eternal is really dependent upon God being eternal. You know, like I said, it's just, I was thinking about this because, well, yeah, we banter about a lot of God's attributes and His characteristics, but what do they really mean? What's so great about knowing these things for my life? A mountain climber, for instance, on El Capitan in Yosemite might be held by a long rope. A very strong rope, even. But that rope is connected to the climber's harness, right? And it's connected there with one simple carabiner. That is the thing that is holding him. That climber, though he has a long and very strong rope, is still dependent on that one carabiner. If that carabiner breaks, doesn't matter how long or strong the rope is, he goes splat, splat on the ground. Not a pretty sight. Rangers don't like it when, you know, guys go splat like that. Likewise, with so many truths in the Scriptures, including this truth, we too are totally dependent on the eternality of God. We're dependent on God being eternal because we can only look forward to eternal life ourselves because God is eternal. So in that sense, man, it's that carabiner. It is that thing that just, man, we are holding on to that guarantees our eternality as well. And now it is also true that a part of God's eternality is not just that He will forever be, but also that He forever was. And some of you may wonder, oh yeah, I know, and that gets me to that question, but who created God? Well, the answer in a nutshell is no one. He just always was. He always is, and He always will be, and that is what the Scriptures teach us. That will be for another time. We'll have fun with that one on a totally different day. Number two, God is King Eternal, but He is also God Immortal. King Immortal. Now, Strong's again says of the Greek word used here for immortal, they have incorruptible. also uncorrupted, not liable to corruption or decay, imperishable, also referring to the risen dead as being imperishable. And this really is the better rendering of the word in my NASB, and if you have a King James Version, immortal is not immortal in there. It is immortal. And what I'm saying is that is probably not the best word in this case. The word immortal really comes from a totally different Greek word. The word we see in 1 Timothy 6:16, where it says that God alone possesses immortality. That's a different word than the immortality here that we're reading in our text. The word we have in our text of 1 Timothy 1:17 is also the same word used in Romans 1:23 to distinguish God from mortal creatures, contrasting the incorruptible God against corruptible man. They're similar, not exactly the same. What the better understanding of this word is here is really incorruptible. Yes, meaning not liable to corruption or decay. Now, my family, we had a lesson about this last week because one of our beloved pets died. And it was, we have three cats and a dog and one of our kitties it was his time. He just kind of fell over on the bed and just died. And, you know, the vet said it could be this or that or whatever. But in any case, it was a lesson. It was a lesson for our kids and to be reminded that these bodies are corruptible. Animal bodies are corruptible. People bodies are corruptible. Sure enough, you know, you think, okay, well, my goodness, it's the evening time. We're not going to go out and bury a beloved cat at this time. So, you know, we kind of put him in a bag and kind of stuck him in the garage thinking it's going to get cold enough out there. And sure enough, the next morning, what happens to an animal? They're pretty stiff, you know. And actually, I think I put him in the freezer to take it just to make sure he wasn't going to, you know. And the kids were great about this. And we had dug our hole out there in the yard by his favorite spot to watch the birds and talked about him. And certainly the fact that this is a corruptible body, you know. And my son even said, that's not Squirt anymore, you know. Squirt was the cat there that meowed and that we, you know, loved to have his belly scratched and things like that. That was just a body. And it would go back into the earth, and it would be corruptible, just like our bodies are. But God is incorruptible. Incorruptible. And in reference to God, it means that He is exempt from the wear, the waste, the final perishing which characterize the present body of man. Whereas corruptibility is the characteristic of how people's bodies are presently perishable, incorruptibility is the characteristic of God, that so that we know that as He is immortal, He will give that same incorruptible immortality to a believer's body, namely ours. One day, so that we too will have eternal life. Simply put, it means no death. God cannot experience death. Psalm 102, 24 to 27 says, I say, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. The postscript there is we've rescued another cat from the shelter. Now we're back to three again and trying to make the adjustment there. We were calling the cat Ginger for a while because everybody told us that it was a girl until we get to the vet. And he says, by the way, Ginger's not a ginger. So, you know, if you got any name suggestions for us, we're trying to figure that out. King invisible, number three. King invisible, back in the same verse. And this is pretty simple, really, because the Greek here, the word means simply that, not visible, unseen, or that which cannot be seen, such as we had back in Colossians 1:15 and 16, where it says that He is the image of the invisible God. He being Jesus there. Or in 1 Timothy 6:16, again, Paul here writing to Timothy, speaking of God when he says, who alone possesses immortality, and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. How about Exodus 33? Go ahead and just turn there. Exodus 33. This is a kind of an interesting passage here. Exodus 33. We had taken to calling the cat Rusty because he was named originally Ginger because he has kind of this brownish, gingery, rusty color on him. And but now we've taken to calling him Screech, Screecher, because that's all he does is screech. All the time. Oh my goodness. The other cats are freaking out, you know. One cat's like, and the other cat's. One cat, Tiger, always ends up on Julie. It's so funny. Never lays on me. Like in bed at night. Wake up in the morning, there's Tiger. Right, boom, up on her chest, on her back, whatever. Tiger's afraid to come up on the bed right now because this little cat. So Tiger's sleeping way over here because the little cat's on her. Exodus 33. Okay, verses 18 to 20. Read along with me. Then Moses said, again talking about the king invisible. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Oh, but wait a minute, wait a minute, wait, hold on, time out, you exclaim. What about the Garden of Eden, right? Adam and Eve, angel of the Lord, God was walking in the garden with them, or we have the angel of the Lord who visited Abraham, or Moses saw God in the burning bush, or we have God as the cloud or the pillar of fire leading the people out of Egypt. Right, and then we have him on Mount Sinai as fire. Absolutely. And what is going on in these cases is God is choosing to reveal or manifest himself in different ways to people, ways that would be appropriate for them to see or view that aspect of God. But Exodus 33:11, you say, says, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face. Just as a man speaks to his friend. Yeah, that's interesting, isn't it? He says, no man can see me and live, and yet here he's speaking to him face to face, the scripture says. And the verse seems to clearly say that Moses saw God and that he spoke to him. But upon examination of the context and then closer observation of what exactly is said, and those of you that were in our last Bible class, you might remember this. We kind of use this as an example. You discover something quite different. First, you notice the phrase, just as. And you realize that this is a simile, which is a comparison of something similar. And next, you notice that the text doesn't say anything about seeing, but the emphasis is on speaking. The text never says Moses saw God face to face, just that he spoke with him. Third, you notice the near context of verse 20, if you were to go to verse 20 of the same chapter of which we just read, where God says, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Responding to Moses' request to see God's glory back in verse 18. So you conclude from this that Moses spoke to God as a man speaks to his friend, yes, but Moses did not see God as a man sees his friend, because no man can see God in his, we might say, purest form as God and live. So it is clear that verse 11 is talking about direct conversation between God and Moses, not a visual face-to-face appearance of God. And if the near context wasn't enough, we could also examine the far context, which tells us that when God first appeared to Moses, he did so in the form of a burning bush. In addition, throughout the other chapters leading up to 33:11, we don't see any other literal face-to-face encounters. What we have is God taking the form of a cloud, of a pillar, of fire, as well as descending on Mount Sinai in fire, as we said. And in addition, there are many references to God speaking to Moses, where again, the emphasis is on God speaking to him rather than Moses seeing God's literal face or person. And then, of course, ultimately, as John 4:24 says, to just kind of put the nail in it, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So, we might pose the question here of, well, what is then the importance? Oh, yeah, I don't have a problem with God being the invisible God, but what's the importance or significance of God being invisible to me in my life? You know, what's it going to matter when I walk out these doors today of knowing that, God is the invisible God? Well, I believe that one reason is that Paul is bringing up some of the more transcendent, why he's bringing up these transcendent, kind of non-human, only God can be this kind of person attributes, is because Paul, at this point, in writing this letter, is so filled with awe and wonder. Filled with awe and wonder and thanksgiving at this most amazing and gracious God who has mercifully showered him, the chief of all sinners, with grace and faith and salvation. Just like I was asking you kids, you know, how would you react if somebody, you know, just did something really wonderful for you, really great, or gave you a gift, and all the different answers you had about how people would react. I think that's what Paul is doing here. He's just overwhelmed by God's goodness, grace and mercy, and he's just going to these attributes that are so amazing of God. Another reason is because you have these false teachers that are more or less wanting to have their way with God, to make God and Jesus and salvation what they want it to be. So Paul is reminding the reader that God is not someone to be put into a box or to be controlled, or be thought of as less than the amazing and awesome God that He is. And we see this in the Scriptures in Acts 17, 24 and 25, where it says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands," meaning human hands, "nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." And there's another possible reason here too that Paul is calling attention to these specific attributes of God here. And I would say that that's because of the Greek culture and the religion of the day that was so prevalent and surrounding many of these Christian churches of this time. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament comments, "The Greeks, as well as being thinkers and philosophers, they were visually oriented. The Greeks are people of the eye, and seeing is important to them. It has strong significance in their religion, which is a religion of vision. While philosophy stressed the invisibility of the gods, mythology allowed that the gods could be seen, even if only by a few, and usually in a frightening way." So I think he's kind of combating some of that possibly as well. Now, what is so great about the invisible God? What's so great about a God that's invisible? Well, He is a God who is not dependent on our sight of Him. In other words, people will often say, "Well, you know, I wouldn't have a problem believing if I could just see God. If God would just manifest Himself to me, if God would just show Himself to me, then I would believe." And what did Jesus say to a doubting Thomas? "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Oh, blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." We would die before we got to see God in His most full and complete, pure manifestation. For as He said about Himself to Moses, when Moses asked to see God's glory, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Why? Well, because the glory of a perfect and holy God would be just far too great for us. It would be just more than we could take. We could not stand before Him and see that and live. It would just overpower us, burn us up. Well, what did Moses see, though? Well, God hid Moses, if you remember, in the cleft of the rock, even covering Moses with His hand. Then God passed by him, and after He passed by him, then He removed His hand, and Moses was allowed to see the backside of God, not His face. Now, you know, in regards to contemplating an invisible God, we could say this. You know, it's one thing to go to a factory. You know, you can joke with my parents sometime, my dad. We like to tease my dad because, you know, we stopped at every fort. We stopped at every factory. We stopped at any place that offered a tour as a kid, right? That was our family vacation. We'd try to get to a destination, but it would take us twice as long because, man, if there was a free thing to go stop at and see or whatever, we did it, you know? Go to see the world's largest ball of twine and those kinds of things. But when you would go to a factory, if you show up to a factory, or maybe if you watch how something is built, you know, there's that TV show, How It's Made, and they show you how they make all of these things. It's really kind of a cool show. You get to see with your own eyes how something like a car, or maybe a musical instrument, or even a jet plane is made. Maybe even a bowling ball, how they put it together. And sometimes you even get to look inside some of those machines. And they're doing amazing things, just unbelievable things, you know. And maybe they're using robots when they're assembling cars, and you're seeing something like that. And you know, we're amazed at the technology that we have, and we're amazed at these engineers who have designed things and are able to do what we are, these awesome things, and we're wowed by these things. You know, we're wowed by them. I mean, have Dan Bean start telling you about substation this or that or whatever, and you start getting that glossy look in your eyes, you know. But man, it's in, because there's all these wires and this and that, and I don't even know, because it's just intense. And we're just wowed by how this can all work in our world. But you know what? When I stop and I start contemplating some of the things that can be done with, say, like fiber optics, computers, of which I really know nothing about, satellite beams, dishes, you know, on your house for satellites, radio waves. We think of how we can move and transfer huge amounts of information with lightning quick speed. In other words, all of these things that happen that you can't even see. That's what really bowls me over. It's one thing when you can look at it and you go, oh, yeah, okay, well, gosh, I wouldn't have imagined that, but yeah, I see how it all works, whatever. But, man, when you can't see it and you think, how does that happen? You're just even more awed. You're more amazed. Well, how awesome is the power of an invisible God? I mean, an invisible God that's created the universe and the earth and people and animals and to do everything that He has and all the things that He still will do and all that He has promised by way of miracles and resurrected bodies and new heavens and a new earth. Wow! You know, I mean, that's what it is. This invisible God. Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." So we get to see these things that an invisible God creates. We see the human body. We can put a microscope up and see in one single cell all the different mechanisms and things that are going on in there to just blow things like, you know, other things out of the water in terms of what people believe. And oh man, it's just awesome. Because God is the invisible God, this means that He can only be known by His self-revelation. Let me just read that again. He's the invisible God, and this means He can only be known by His self-revelation. How He has revealed Himself. How He chooses to reveal Himself through creation. How He has revealed Himself through the prophets of the Old Testament, followed by the apostles of the New Testament, culminating in one book here. His Holy Scriptures. And just because God is invisible doesn't mean that anybody has the right or ability to ascribe to Him anything except what He has revealed of Himself, being the invisible God in the pages of Scripture. Because there's a lot of folks out there that try to do just that. Try to, you know, make God some other thing other than what He truly is. And they think they can do it because He's invisible. And, you know, He's not really here to defend Himself. I can kind of make Him say whatever I want to say. Well, God told me this, God told me that, what have you. Well, no, that's how He's revealed Himself. And lastly, we have only God. Only, the only God, we might say. Deuteronomy 4:35. Moses writes, "The Lord, He is God. There is no other besides Him. Know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other." Down in 6:4, he continues, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one." Or we might pop over to Isaiah 45:21. Where the prophet writes, "Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is no one except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." For Isaiah 46:9 adds, "I am God, and there is no one like me." John 17:3 says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Or 1 Corinthians 8:4-6, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords," what Paul is referring to there, these could be fake gods or mythological kinds of gods, or even demon manifestations that he's referring to here. "Yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all are all things, and we exist for Him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him." And lastly, 1 Timothy 2:5, which says, "For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ." And of course, you know, that goes into the whole thing of, well, you know, many gods, many different ways to heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches there is one God, one mediator between man and God, Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. And really, this is, you know, this one God idea is the whole basis of Judaism. One God. And not just the worshiping of one God, but the fact that there is only one true God, period. That's it. This, of course, is carried over from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant and is still the basis for our understanding of who God is as a Christian. This was especially important during Paul's day for the same reason that Greek and Roman culture worshipped many gods. This was what was going on all around the Christian churches of this period. Coca-Cola used to have a slogan, "Coke, it's the real thing." That's right, Coke, it's the real thing. Kind of like if you've ever maybe done one of those cola taste tests, maybe in the mall or somewhere, you know, where the people from Coca-Cola have you drink different colas and see if you know which one is the real Coke versus some generic or maybe some no-name version. Or, you know, maybe you've heard some advertisers on TV advertise for products like the ShamWow, for instance, or the Snuggie, and they might say something like at the end, "Except no imitations." Right? You gotta have the real thing. Don't go to the store and buy a fake ShamWow or a fake Snuggie, which is just, you know, a cheap piece of cloth cut out with, you know, stitching here and whatever. But no, except no imitations. And hey, it's the same way with the God of the Bible. He is the one true living God. He is the only God. He is the God who guarantees your salvation and eternal life. He is the real thing. Except no imitations. That'd be our good slogan, huh? God, He's the real thing. Somebody's probably already used that, yeah. And lastly this morning as we wrap up here, okay, so we've heard all this, we know all this, we believe all this. What's our response? What's our response to all of this? Well, for Paul, this was his response. I mean, you know, this was like, "Man, God, You are these things." What's our response? Well, back at verse 17, he says at the end, "Be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Meaning honor to God, glory to God forever and ever. Amen. So he's telling us there, honor God. give God honor. He's ascribing honor to God, and we should too. We should be honoring God in our daily lives, day in, day out, 24/7, and glorifying God. Give glory to God. And this will happen. It will happen. Glory will come to God forever and ever, it says. How can you give glory to God? Are you giving glory to God? Are you glorifying Him in the way that you go out and eat your lunch today and the conversation at the table? Are you going to glorify God in how you go to work tomorrow morning, Monday morning? Are you going to glorify God in the way that you talk to people on the phone? Are you going to glorify God when the telemarketer calls and you've had just about enough of telemarketers? Are you going to glorify God when, the post office, your mail comes and it's ripped open or whatever, Are you going to glorify God? And you fill in the blank. Fill in the blank. In addition to infinite honor and glory, if we were to look back in verse 12, Paul says something interesting too. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Right? Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. How about thanksgiving? May these things cause us to just give thanksgiving to God. Lord, thank you. As often as you think to thank God, do it. As often as you think to give glory to God, do it. As often as you think to honor Him, do it. And lastly, verse 16 says this, kind of an interesting one for our response. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me is the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. And ultimately, that's first and foremost what needs to happen before you can give honor and glory to God, before you can give Him thanksgiving. You need to believe. And if you are here this morning and you have not believed, or you are here this morning and maybe you've had some brushes with religion, or you were even raised in church or went to church, or but maybe you haven't been or whatever. Hey, this would be the morning of salvation. This would be the morning where God is calling you to repent of your sins. Turn from your sin and turn to the one who gives life, eternal life, Jesus Christ. And it's as simple as just praying. We're going to pray here in just a moment. And you might just pray and say, Lord, yes, I know I'm a sinner and I'm sorry for my sin. God, I desire to renounce my sin and place my faith in Jesus Christ, that He did die for my sin to be my substitute, that He was raised from the dead so that I too could be raised from the dead. Lord, please forgive me. And you are His. You're His for all eternity, forever and ever, now able to give Him honor and able to give Him glory and able to give Him thanksgiving and look forward to that eternal life with Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for what You have shown us in Your Word today about these awesome attributes of You, God. Lord, we thank You that You are eternal. We thank You that You are immortal or incorruptible. You are invisible and You are the only God, Father. Lord, we just pray that we live life believing this. That, Lord, these truths just kind of seep out through our pores and our hearts and our souls. These truths just seep out in our language and our actions and how we are with people out there in the world, God. And, Lord, we just exalt You, want to glorify You forever and ever. Amen.